We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Let us begin with a pivotal first passage of the entire Scriptures. This passage sets the stage for the rest of the Bible, all the way from Genesis to the end of Revelation. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This is the faith passage of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. What is light? Have you ever thought about it? What is this stuff that is all around us that we can see but cannot feel? It is not like the wind that we can feel but can't see. It is different. We say we can see light, but actually, can we? Can we actually see it as it travels back and forth, or do we just see things as light strikes them and thus illuminates the objects that we see? Scientists have been asking these questions for centuries. Is light a particle? Is it something that in theory we can hold in our hand so that it is so light that we can't feel it, yet it bangs and bounces off of things and thus causes us to be able to see them? What makes light go? Can we pick it up with our hands and throw it at someone so that they can be seen? Or so that they could see, maybe? As a preacher, this could come in handy in trying to make a point. I could pick light up and throw it at the congregation, and they could automatically just see the idea and grasp the concept that is so important for them to understand. What a blessing this would be to those who are trying to negotiate a contract, such as a peace settlement, for example. Or is light a wave? Does it loft into the sky, waving back and forth as if God is trying to greet us and tell us he loves us, undulating up and down in a sine pattern as a sign to us that God has given order to everything in the universe? Is light a particle or is it a wave? Scientists have used both ideas to try to describe how light works. They both appear to be valid under different hypotheses, and they both appear to adequately explain under different circumstances what we already know about light. The conclusion that I have come to is that light is beyond my comprehension, and though there are things I don't understand, I can appreciate them just the same, and I can use them effectively in my daily life. I don't understand light. Yet light does something, and it does something I can use. God is light. In John 8:12 it says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. When the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, he said, Let there be light." Or more accurately, in the Hebrew, light is. God is light. He lights up our pathways when our lives look so dark there is no way out. He lights the corners of our minds so that we can see that he loves us, even when the things around us are so dark that we feel as if we just want to give in to the darkness. Just as it is with light, God is beyond my comprehension too. Who can understand God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Yet I can understand a little of what he is all about. That is why he gave us the Bible. God is speaking to us about himself. He wants us to understand why we are here and what role we play in the vast cosmic battle that is going on in what we call this universe. There is a law of physics that says for every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. And light has its antithesis too. The opposite of light is what? Darkness. And God talks about darkness in our text too. Verse 4 says that God divided the light from the darkness. Which is stronger, light or darkness? If you want to learn the answer to this question, come in here some dark night when there is no light and just sit here and peer into the darkness. It may even be so dark that you can't see your own hand. It's like that in caves, you know. It is so dark that you can put your hand within 1 inch of your face and still not be able to see it. Now that's darkness. But then just flip on one little flashlight, that smallest one that you can think of, no brighter than a match. What happens to the darkness? It goes away, doesn't it? A little light, no brighter than a match, causes the darkness to flee before it. Light is stronger than darkness. Years ago, we took the children to Mammoth Cave. Mammoth Cave, for those of you who may not be familiar with it, is a huge cave beneath the ground in the state of Kentucky. And we went down there, and while we were down there, they had a huge room, and we sat there in sort of an amphitheater setting, and as they were telling us about the cave and all those things, they said, now we're going to turn the lights out, but we want to warn you because it will be so dark it will surprise you. And so when they turned the lights out, it was so dark that we couldn't even see our hand when put right in front of our face. That was an experience. Of course, everybody was glad when the light came back on. But I want to ask you a question. If God is light, then where does the darkness come from? It comes from the devil, from Satan. And it's true. Just as the light is stronger than the darkness, is God stronger than Satan. And when God lights a little match, it is enough light so that we can see to go to the light switch and so flood the whole area with light. In Romans 12, verse 3, it says that God has given to every man the measure of faith, the little match that is enough to cause the darkness to flee. This is true for each one of us. We all have this spark of divine fire that God calls faith. Yet it is true for you too. It is true for us as long as we decide to keep the faith. We can, by rebellion against the light God has given us, lose the faith. This is what the unpardonable sin is, complete and final rebellion against the Holy Spirit of God, the one whom we know from our text moved upon the face of the waters. He is moving upon us. What are we going to do with it? God is stronger than Satan. Is that true in your life? Is God so strong that he can move into your life and chase Satan away just like that? When temptation comes knocking at your door, is God strong enough to drive the devil away? It doesn't matter what your life circumstances are. Maybe things are not exactly the way you would like. You are weak, especially in the face of temptation standing at your door. You know as you stand there looking at temptation in the face that he is stronger than you are. It's true, isn't it? Temptation is stronger than we are. But there is good news. God is stronger than temptation. God is stronger than this weak human flesh that we have. And God is stronger than the devil. Well, what must we do? God merely asks us to believe. Believe that he is stronger than Satan. If we will but believe this fact, we will throw ourselves upon the strength of God. And when we do that, God wins every time without fail. Let there be light. Who said that? God did. If God says something, it's true, isn't it? How long does it take between the time God says something and it is so? Does it take 1,000 years? Does it come true in 1,000 years? In 2 Peter 3:8 it says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Does this mean that it takes 1,000 years for what God says to come true? When God said, let there be light, how long was it before there was light? The very next phrase says, and there was light. It was immediate. It was instantaneous. Not one moment of time passed before it was true. If it takes even one split second between the time that God says something and it comes true, we call that evolution. That is what the theory of evolution says. The theory of evolution says that everything is improving or evolving a little at a time, constantly getting better from the life force that comes from within itself, even though some say that it might have been planted there by God. Are you an evolutionist or are you a creationist? If you believe that it took any time at all from the time that God said, let there be light, and there was light, then you are an evolutionist. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. And Hebrews 11, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Romans 4, 17 says that God calleth those things which are not as though they were. God creates something from nothing. God creates something from nothing by speaking his word. His word has the power in it inherently to do what it says. For example, if I say there are two moons, how many moons are there? One. If God says there are two moons, how many moons are there? Two. If I say there is a dog, I have to go out and try to find a dog. If I find a dog, then I have to figure out a way to capture him and carry him to this place. Then I have to clean him up so that I can bring him into this room. And finally, I have to somehow get him to sit still long enough for me to say, there is a dog, and for you, assuming you are still here, to admire my work. Not so with God. If he were to say right now, there is a dog, immediately, in no time whatsoever, we would have before us the most beautiful specimen of a dog we have ever seen, with the light of the sun glimmering upon his golden hair, reminding us of the shine of God's glory. That is the power of God's word. That is the power of God's light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 118, verse 105. This is the beginning of faith. For decades and then centuries, even through millennia, for thousands of years, God's word was passed down from generation to generation in spoken form. But the time came when God's Spirit moved upon the face of man, and God breathed into man the breath of writing. God's word was written down through the power of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it comes to us in this form, the Bible. This Bible also is God's word, and therefore it too has the power inherent within it to do what it says. When we believe what is in this book, God makes us over. He creates within us a new heart, a clean heart, and puts new motives within us and makes us into new creatures. That is the power of this book. It is God's word in written form, and we become a new creation. Let us just sample this for a little bit. Let's look at Genesis 1, verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Genesis 1, verses 6 and 7. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and it was so. Genesis 1, verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and it was so. Genesis 1, 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and it was so. Genesis 1, 14 and 15, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and it was so.
Genesis 1:24, and God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature, and it was so. Genesis 1:26 and 27, and God said, let us make man in our image. So God created man. The fact that God formed man from the dust of the ground gives special significance to the nature of man over animals. And when he breathed into man the breath of life, that came forth from God's mouth also, even stronger than speech. For God breathed into this man his own life, the one he finally gave on the cross. And thus, man was made into God's image by the work of his mouth. Genesis 1:29 and 30. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed. To you it shall be for meat. And it was so. Here are some more of God's words. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. Once again, this is God speaking, only this time it's in the New Testament. Notice how each passage talks about something Jesus says. Matthew 8, verse 3. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Matthew 8, 14 to 16. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. For an illustration of the nuts and bolts of this matter, let's look at verse 5. This is the power of God's word. This is how it works. This is where the rubber meets the road. It is a matter of believing. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the self same hour. What is special about this story? Why did Jesus say that he had not found so great faith even in Israel, not even from among those who professed to be God's people and were supposed to have such great faith? After all, the man was a Roman, a Gentile, and a soldier at that, a leader of fighting men, a mighty man of war. Why did Jesus say he had faith? Through all the ages since Adam's first transgression, man has tried to make himself better. It started with Adam himself when he and Eve tried to cover themselves with leaves and scurried through the garden playing hide and seek with God. Why do we play games with him? Do we somehow hope to come just close enough to feel good, but not so close that he can actually touch us? Why do we tantalize him by buying his books, putting his picture on the wall, displaying the cross even on our own bodies sometimes, and then quietly deny him by seeking our own way out of a crisis and thinking only of our own pleasure? We excuse ourselves by saying, oh, it's just a little thing, or I'll do better next time, But in reality, it's a blatant denial of God's ability to make sense out of our lives and to order them for good. We need to understand this story of the centurion. The centurion understood the power of the word of authority. He said, "Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." The power of this man's faith was that he believed that Christ was the living God, that he had the power of God in his word, and that he was willing to depend upon that word only to do what it said. And what was the result? It says in verse 13, his servant was healed in the self same hour. He said, "Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." Faith is believing that God's word only can do what it says. Matthew 28:18 says, "Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Do we really believe that God can do what he says? Do we take his word plain and simple as it reads and believe that he has all power? By the way, if God has all power, how much power does that leave for Satan? Faith is also expecting God's word only to do what it says. Okay, so we believe that God is smart and powerful. He knows what he is doing, and he has the power and the authority to do it. But will he do it? Does he know we are here? Does he care? Where is God when we need him? Do we really expect that God cares about this planet enough to actually do something first for us? And finally, faith is depending upon God's word only to do what it says. Well, okay, maybe God does care about this planet. Maybe he does things all the time for some people, but does he know about me? Does he know where I am? Will he do things in my life? Yes, friend, he already is doing things for you. Just look all around you. The fact that we are all here listening to his word is one indication that God is working in your life. The air that we breathe and the food that we eat are all purchased with his blood. Look. Listen to the birds sing praises to God. He will show you other things as well. What we need is to learn to depend upon his word to do what it says. We need to let go of our own way and allow God full control, believing that he is working, that all things come from him, that he has already provided a way of escape if we are simple enough to let him work it out in his own way. Like the centurion, we need to throw ourselves upon God's all-powerful word, believing that there is no human way out and letting him have full sway in our lives. It is all in God's word. We have no strength at all. The centurion did this. He believed that God's word only could do what it says. He expected God's word only to do what it says. And finally, he depended upon God's word only to do what it says. And by believing this, the centurion was expressing appreciation for God's word. The answers are not anywhere else. Let's turn to Matthew 5 and look at a very powerful and important statement. This too is God's word. It has creative power in it. Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies,
Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Let there be light. Let ye be perfect. When God says, be ye therefore perfect, what are we? Perfect. When does it happen? When he says it. According to whose idea of perfection? Ours? No, God's. We receive perfection according to his idea of perfection. It is a dangerous thing for us to put our own idea of perfection into God's statement. We don't know what perfection is. Only God has perfection. Only he can know what it is. But for now, we can be satisfied that God is giving us his righteousness through the power of his creative word. One of my favorite gospel authors has this to say about verse 48. God's ideal for his children is higher than the highest human thought can reach. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This command is a promise. The plan of redemption contemplates our complete recovery from the power of Satan. And elsewhere she says that all God's biddings are enablings. In other words, God's holy word has the power inherent within itself to do the thing that it says. That is his promise to us. Do we believe that he keeps his promises? Plain and simple. God makes us perfect through the power that is in his word. As you have seen, he has already spoken righteousness into us. If we will believe this simple fact, then God can work in us to change our behavior. He will reveal to us, a little at a time, as we can understand and grasp, what he wants to change in our lives. As we turn each situation over to him, he will remove the unwanted behavior and replace it with righteous acts. As long as we act in ignorance, he winks at us, Acts 17, verse 30. But when he reveals something to us and we say we would rather have this thing than Jesus, it can only be rebellion. The Bible calls it lawlessness, transgression of the law. God will not force us. He will pull back. He will wait and test us again to see what we will worship. When confronted with new light, when we receive the light he gives us, then when we would rather have Jesus than our faulty behavior, he will give us even more light, and we can move forward. Deep down within us, there are faults that we do not know about. But take courage, there is an end. And if we will but allow God to do his work, he will get to the bottom at last. He will find the last thing. He will reveal to us our worst case. No Christian will ever know when that happens until the end. God will not say, okay, you have arrived. In fact, Satan will always be trying to tell us how hopeless we are. This is the way Satan works. That is his specialty. If you feel hopeless today, it is not God who is telling you that. God does not work that way. He always brings light. He always brings hope. He always brings power for obedience. And it will happen in our lives, yes, in yours too, if we will but believe this. Jesus said that the work of God is to believe, John 6, 29. So, let us do exactly that. Because we do not know what perfection is, because we cannot know when God has completed his work in us, no Christian will ever say, I have arrived, or even, I am perfect. Remember, the word of man does not have the power in it to do what it says. The closer we get to Christ, the more clearly we will see his righteous character, and the more clearly we will see our own faulty characters. Yet during this whole process, as long as we remain submissive, as long as we would rather have Christ than this thing that he wants to change in us, we are perfect in him, in his powerful word. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20, and then we'll apply this to the Ten Commandments. God makes a very powerful statement here, and the Ten Commandments cannot properly be understood without understanding this statement. How does he start? Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He has just told them that he has already freed them from the bondage of sin. Egypt here represents sin. Then he makes 10 promises. In other words, when you believe in my power and apply it to your life, depending on my word only to do what it says, Exodus 20, verse 3, you will have no other gods before me. You will not make unto thee any graven image. You will not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You will honor thy father and thy mother. You will not kill. You will not commit adultery. You will not steal. You will not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You will not covet what is not yours. Matthew 28:18 says, And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 to 27. This is one of the most encouraging statements in the Bible. It removes from us the pressure to perform. Notice how many times God says, I. Quote, A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This is the power of God's word. Oh, praise his holy name. For reproof, for correction, for the encouragement of the whole world, the light of God's word written in the Bible is the most glorious revelation of God's character short of living proof. The fact that human logic has placed the Bible among the worldly novels we see so prevalent in the bookstores today does not change the truth that God's written word is his love letter to us, giving us a most glorious and precious gift, the gift of his own righteousness, and that at the cost of his own eternal life. Don't let people bewitch you into thinking that this word is man's idea, our own invention of who we think God is. This places God on the level of the creature and man on the level of God's creator. And God now becomes a created idea, a figment of man's imagination whimsically born out of a perceived need to worship something, even if it makes no sense. It is blasphemy born from the gates of hell, for it says in Isaiah 14, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, I will be like the Most High. Yet, thou shalt be brought down to hell. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. Let there be light. When God speaks this to our hearts, there is immediately such a flood of light and understanding as to lead us to God's open door of wisdom. If we use that light, he will give us more and more and more
until it floods us and then overflows its banks and so reaches our loved ones, friends, and neighbors, and yes, even our enemies. God has promised. Let us believe his promise. Let there be light. This is what the Lord says in his written word. God's open door is his open book. God's spoken word has been written down. Now, we have discussed God's spoken word. We know the power of that word to do what it says. This is not a theory that floats around the heavens looking for someone gullible enough to give it a home. It is not something just to be read about in books and then put in the closets of our minds to be taken out at time of emergency or on some rainy day when there is nothing better to do. This is reality. It is power to change human life and turn it into an impregnable wall impossible for Satan to penetrate. Please turn to John chapter 1. One would think that God, having spoken his word and by it created the universe, and then later had it written down so that we would no longer need to rely upon our rather poor memories, speaking for myself, you would think that he would have been satisfied with this. No, my friends. God, in his mercy and unbounded love, gave us something far greater. In fact, this is so much greater that we cannot fully comprehend it. All I can hope to do is begin to appreciate it. I think you can do the same. Listen. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was, guess what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God's Word now became flesh. Living Word of God. Living testimony of his love for the human race. The Creator became the creature. God became human, a man as we are. While still 100% God, he became 100% man, subject to temptation as we are, subject to the possibility of sinning, but never having done so. Not even with the glance of the eye or the bat of an eyelash did God sin, but he could have. Becoming a human being at the very lowest point in human history, by relying on the Father as we have to, he demonstrated in the same fallen, sinful human flesh that Adam gave us, that God's Word, his living Word, has the power in it to do what it says. This is living proof of the power of God's Word. This is Emmanuel, God with us. This living Word of God subjected himself to poverty, suffering, reproach, censure, craft, cavil, scorn, and ultimately death. He was misunderstood, slandered, persecuted, hunted like an animal, whipped, beaten, spit upon, nailed to a rough board, and hung out naked to dry. Why? Why? Oh, why? Only because of one thing, only one. He was the light of the world, and the darkness comprehended him not. That was his only crime. But in this fallen, sinful human nature that we have, he lived a perfect life, thus demonstrating to the whole universe, that vast cosmos of galaxies and planets with their many inhabitants, that sin does not work, but God does. Through his word, Do you believe? We all have been given the measure of faith. Have we kept it? Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." Faith works. Galatians 5, verse 6. Christ's gift was not just for a moment. It was not for the 3 years during which he walked this planet, not just for that period of time. He was not just lent to us for a little while. Christ became a human being forever, never to lose his humanity. He was given to us. He will always be our big brother. And the life that he gave us and the one that he gave up was his eternal life. Listen, from The Desire of Ages, page 753, she is writing about Christ's dying on the cross. Quote, "But now, with a terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. Satan, with his fierce temptations, wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin, bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute, that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God." Close quote. This was the fulfillment of Christ's oath, securing his promise to Abraham, whereby he pledged his very existence on the fulfillment of his promise to make righteous those who believe. This is done through his spoken word, his written word, and his living word. He has left nothing undone. Revelation 22, verse 5. "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." And finally, please turn with me to John chapter 8. This is the story of the woman caught in the very act of adultery. She was taken to Jesus to test him to see what he would do about it. We pick up the story in verse 10. "When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord." Now, Jesus speaks righteousness into the woman. "And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Then he closes, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Amen. Let it be as thou hast said. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from the book of Numbers. "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace and purpose and power forevermore. Amen."